Morning. And if you are a guest with us, can I also extend a warm welcome to you, as well as to our usual lovely faces. So if you've been with us the last few weeks, you'll know that we've been looking at the topic of independence. And this is our final week. I've enjoyed the last 2 weeks. Hopefully I'm not going to ruin that for Alistair and David and for you today. But only time will tell. But I've enjoyed having engagement about my sermon before I preach. Actually having people interested. Not that I'm saying you're not usually, but you're particularly interested in this topic. And I'm not sure if it's a sign of interest and independence or if you thought I was going to go mental and kind of tell you what the Bible says to vote or something and pull you all out to a march through the streets, I don't know. But I won't be doing that, at least not today. So, but I found it very passionate on both sides. It's been really interesting to watch. I'm a wee bit nervous. I'm not so much now, but I was a wee bit nervous about preaching because I thought I'm going to end up slipping up. But I genuinely am not telling you which way to vote because I don't even know myself which way I'm going to vote. So if anything comes out, don't read into it. All right, just let that be. So my question I want us to ask each other is, what is the value around independence and the independence vote? The topic has been somewhat started off by an article written in a book that I forgot to bring, and we have some copies in the office printed out by the Evangelical Alliance. So if you want those, just email the office or turn up at the office and take those. Sorry, I would have had it here and done something dramatic so that you could have seen what you're not going to read probably anyway, but you just have to not see what you're not going to read. Anyway, it writes a book on Scottish independence. I've used a lot of that as a real insight into what I'm going to try and preach on, a biblical view of that. So if it's interested, if the sermon doesn't put you off, then that's your follow-up homework if you want it. Value, then, has been taken a number of different routes if you follow the debates. My kind of limit of following it is probably Facebook, but that's quite a lot as it is. And a lot of people are posting things, and a few of you that are here posting lots of things about your views and really getting heated behind it. And for a lot of people, the debates become a little bit like Judy was speaking on. Both sides seem to be pointing for the same thing but with opposite desires at the end of it. So for a lot of people, it's about a financial debate. For those who feel they've got an unfair deal in the current union, they've been explaining how little we get in Scotland, typically comparing how much they pay in per head and how much they get back per head. And looking at that. For others, pro-union, they've been arguing that we have it good in the deal we have and that it would be too expensive to set up our own ways, which would make it counterproductive, so they argue that back. And for some, it's the value of feeling like your vote counts, and some people will argue that we feel like we've got a government we didn't vote for and it's terrible. Others are happy with the devolution state and seem to have the best of both worlds about giving us control, and on it goes. And each argument that you can make, there's a counter-argument, and each side opposed, and they opposed the same values that they desire. And if we asked everyone here, we'd likely get lots of different answers with a variety of values, and some of those would oppose each other, and we'd do it in a really gracious, kind way because we're the church, and I know that, and I expect that of you. But whether those values be financial or historical or philosophy or sociology, we would be gracious and we would show that, but we would come on different sides. And Holyrood has a number of answers towards the value of Scotland, and one of them particularly accurate is found when the MSPs are in session, I think that's the right word, for when they're in Parliament doing their thing. A mace has risen, and a mace is just like a big Gandalf stick with a massive... this thing at the top that is in a big glass case. Every time Parliament starts, they roll it to go up. And then when they're closed, they bring it back down to go. Their value that's on this is round the edges, it says, there shall be a Scottish Parliament. And then there's four very important words in the middle there that no one can read. And there's no photograph I could find that could help you read that, but I'll just tell you, and you'll have to take my word for it, that the four words are wisdom, justice, compassion, and integrity. That's in the gold bit. The silver bit is there shall be a Scottish Parliament 1998. And I think that Holyrood was wise to place these four words on the mace that every time they come together to do politics, to make decisions, it's raised in front of them a constant reminder of the values of which they are meeting together under. Now, I know that you're expecting me to have researched with a concordance every single verse in the Bible to see where wisdom and justice and compassion and integrity all come together in one passage. And knowing that this is what you'd be shouting out for, should I not please the masses, I've found that for you in Psalm 111, almost, I should say. And in that psalm that Judy read, sadly, the psalmist, not prioritizing the fact that a few centuries later I would be preaching on independence, is not actually offered the word integrity. However, I think verse 1 with the upright, we have integrity read into it. And if we can make that link, if you can't make that link, then 3 out of 4 isn't bad. Go with me on that. But if you can make that link, then something very interesting happens, even for the most OCD person in this gathering, because the 10 verses are divided perfectly into verse 1, 4, 7, and 10. Now, that was verses and chapters were added much later in the Bible, so we won't read into that too much, but it still makes a nice little pattern for us. So verse 1 on integrity, extol the Lord with all my heart in the counsel of the upright. Verse 4, compassion. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Verse 7, justice. The words of his hands are faithful and just. And verse 10, wisdom. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Now we can and we will split these two even down into others as well. And in the first and last verses, integrity and wisdom are for us. And in the fourth and seven, justice and compassion come from God. And we'll explain that, so don't worry about that right now. So our first problem here is that the same words are often used for opposite sides. I'd imagine that those who wish to remain within the union and those who'd like to go independent both feel and prophetize how they need to win in order to get justice and compassion and integrity and wisdom for all. And for example, as a type of the opposition, in a recent case, a bakery that refused to make a cake with a slogan that they believed in their religious conscience was opposed to their belief, they've been found by the Equalities Commission for Northern Ireland that their refusal was unlawful, explaining the bakery had breached equality laws which outlaw discrimination in the provision of goods and services. So the justice that's trying to be pursued on the one side is the prevention of treating anyone different due to their practices, which in this particular case is ironic, but that's a side point. And I don't deny that there must be some genuine desire for justice on this side. And then on the other side, justice has taken the form of fighting the court case because they believe that justice looks like giving religious freedom much the same freedom as other freedoms. Both sides are very clear about wanting justice. Both sides can't be right because they're opposed. And so we ask this question, how can we really know what justice is and what justice looks like? So part one, inspired by David Beveton, who divided up his sermon last week beautifully. This is part one for those who take notes. Who God is, verses 4 and 7. The story goes, I believe it was in Canada, of a pilot who was flying a training exercise and they were upside down in the plane, but they didn't know it. So when they pulled up, they crashed into the ground. The pilot ended up crashing because they didn't have their bearings properly. They were operating under the assumption that they were flying right side up, when actually they were flying upside down. And it can be the same for us. If we don't have our bearings, we run the constant risk that we'll miss the mark when we're looking for justice and wisdom and integrity and compassion. And it's certainly true that some people are going to crash when they try to pull up. Because even if you believe truth is relative and all truth is true and all this kind of stuff, once you actually look at these specific situations, you realize that somebody has to be right, somebody has to be wrong. They're just too opposing to be both true. You can't imagine that court case turning around and saying, well, you're both right, so off you go. It just wouldn't happen. And so this causes us a real question. And so the whole psalm, a spoiler alert here, is about praising God. But our first section concentrates on the attributes of God, that is who God is. Verse 4, he caused his wonders to be remembered. The Lord is gracious and compassionate. Verse 7, the works of his hands are faithful and just. All his precepts, his instructions, and his rules are trustworthy. Now notice both of these verses are wrapped up in the action of God, and there are a number of reasons for this. God is outside history. He's not controlled by time or circumstances, but he has clearly worked in history. And this is a vital point for us. Consider how often God shows mercy towards his people. Now, we don't have time to go through lots of examples in the Bible, but we might consider for a moment when the elders of Israel met with Samuel and they requested a king. The reason behind it was Samuel's kids were wicked in the eyes of the Lord, and he'd put them as judges over the land. And so they were worried about when Samuel died. And they saw all the other nations had kings, and they thought, we want something like that, so we want it too. And God says to Samuel in 1 Samuel 8, the Lord said to Samuel, listen to the voice of the people in regard to all that they say to you. For they have not rejected you, but they've rejected me from being king over them. Like all the deeds which they have done since the day that I brought them up from Egypt, even to this day, in that they have forsaken me and served other gods. So they are doing to you also. Now then, listen to their voices, however, and you shall solemnly warn them and tell them the procedure of the king who will reign over them. And here we see God rejected as king by Israel, and a recognition of their constant rebellion towards him. And what we do see in this place, God remains the God of Israel. He remains faithful to them. And he's about to give Israel its greatest period of land and wealth and security under David and Solomon to become king later on. And in this moment, despite the rebellion, he blesses them greatly. And he also gives them the opportunity to be warned. Like, before you get into this king, you need to understand. And he goes on to warn them. They're going to take some of your land, your best land. They'll take your best men, turn it into a full-time army. They'll do all these things to you. You should be aware of it. And he warns them. And he's tremendously gracious and compassionate in the way that he responds to that to them. And that's why in verse 4, the psalmist starts out by saying, he has caused his wonders to be remembered. The first point of learning who God is watching God work in history, watching God reveal time and time again that he's gracious and compassionate with actual examples of this truth. It's not an abstract concept, but a powerful reality worked out in history for us. And we see this every time we see a baptism. If you haven't seen a baptism recently in our church, we've had so many this year, it's been amazing, but we've seen time and time and time again people giving personal experiences with God that he has revealed his grace and compassion to them, and that they've just sold out for him in response in the symbol of baptism. And these experiences, balanced in the security of Scripture, reveal themselves as experiences of that same God and the same character as Samuel experienced. So when it comes to justice, ultimately we have a very powerful hope that justice will come. Whatever our circumstances, we do this promise that Christ not only defeated death, but he'll conquer sin once and for all and put all things right. And you know, if life's just a mess right now and you hear people talking about justice and you think, where's the justice? That's the thing we hold on to in Christianity, the hope that things will be put right, that Christ will return, that this is not the final sentence in the story. And we have an assurance of the outcome, but we're still waiting for the outworking of that work. However, again, in experience, we see that God is faithful and just, and his instructions are trustworthy, even if we don't fully understand them in the moment. Again, I want to give you a little example from Scripture. If we consider Genesis, when God closes up the Garden of Eden, firstly, we might consider that Adam and Eve should have listened and seen God's precepts, his instructions as trustworthy, when they said, from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. And when they ignore God and bring sin into their life and into humanity, God reacts by saying, behold, the man has become like one of us. Sign of the Trinity right there in Genesis. Knowing good and evil, and now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever. Question, what is it that God's trying to prevent Adam and Eve? Are they trying to avoid them having to experience death? Is God afraid of man becoming even more powerful, just as Satan kind of hinted at in the garden? Absolutely not. What God wants is to make sure that our sin is dealt with once and for all in the form of Jesus Christ. So he closes up the Garden of Eden in order that salvation might come to the door of men and women. We might not see the justice at the moment. Adam and Eve might have felt rejected by God. I'm sure they did. And as the Garden of Eden closed to them. But we can see, looking back in this experience of Adam and Eve, that God is faithful and just. Why? Because God kept death, knowing that death would eventually overcome when the Son of God came and experienced death in order that we might find salvation. God refused to close the door of death because he knew that he had not finished with his people and that God saw the big picture of justice, which Adam and Eve never could have fully grasped. And so the psalmist encourages us to remember the wonders that God caused and to know the works of God's hands as faithful. And in the Genesis passage, we might not see in the moment that we're in right now the justice of God in circumstances, but we could know that God is working for us in justice, just as in hindsight, looking back, we can see with Adam and Eve. Ultimately, we see the greatest example of God's justice and compassion in Jesus Christ, and in the fact that though fully able to stop what was happening to him, and though totally innocent, Christ died for us once and for all. The faithfulness of God in the past and the present is his justice and compassion, is the promise. His faithfulness in the past is his promise that God will continue to be faithful in his justice and compassion in the future, even if we don't fully understand it. So that's figuring out who God is through this psalm. And part two is how we root ourselves into that, verse 1 and verse 10. Praise the Lord, I will extol the Lord with all my heart in the council of the upright and in the assembly. So if we begin to see God through history has shown himself to be pure examples of justice and compassion and integrity and wisdom, that this God is God who, when the question becomes, how do we ensure at least increase our odds? How do we make sure we're on the right side of the opposing arguments in these cases that come round a justice and integrity? Verse 1 has a psalmist commit to extol the Lord with all his heart in the council of the upright in the assembly. And here the psalmist is promising to make God priority in public. The council of the upright, where the people are like-minded, like church, that would be for us. But also more generally gatherings of the assembly. If we really believe that God has the real justice and the real compassion and real integrity and real wisdom, if we really believe that's experience in history through scripture, in agreement with that scripture, that's our experience of God for ourselves, then this is not a private reality, but a truth for all. I'm not talking about forcing it on people or anything like that, but I'm talking about making it available as good news to all, to the council of the upright, to those seeking God together, and to the assembly, to those in the public. And the secularism has pushed Christianity into a personal area that it was never designed to live in. Christianity is by nature community. It has to be in community. It's not meant to be individualistic or private. And the truth is that the masses of people are looking for truth and meaning and purpose. Up where I work in the top of the town, are constantly people going to spiritualist churches and utter tripe like that. And the reality is that there's this great hope available to them, but they're looking in all the wrong directions. And sometimes it's our fault. Sometimes we've let people be misunderstood about Christianity, so they reject something that I would reject equally with them. But I'm a Christian because that's not Christianity. And people need to understand that. For others, they just need to know. We no longer have kids growing up knowing the Bible and all this kind of aspects. And so they don't even know what Christianity is about very often as a result. Second verse, verse 10, tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, a concept that goes throughout Scripture. And following God's precept is the rooting of who God is into our lives. If God is just and compassionate and wise and full of integrity, then we need to live a life that sees his wisdom is greatest than ours and his instructions is trustworthy for us. And it's the application, it's the preaching, practicing what we preach. And the practice always starts with us. And this is kind of where I'm getting to the crux of where it comes into independence. I think discovering who God is helps us understand what justice and compassion and integrity and wisdom really is. And in a world with lots of options, and there's loads of things available to us, I think that rooting ourselves in God is the process of actually acting on God's instructions, on God's wisdom. And it has to start with us, not Holyrood. We don't expect Holyrood until God pours his spirit out on that place to root themselves in God. But we do expect the church, we expect ourselves to do it. We can't reveal and we cannot be an example and we cannot hypocritically preach to politicians and cast vision for true value of a future Scotland until we submit ourselves to discover what it looks like to surrender to God, to share that example as a radical nature of God and finally be able to preach with the conviction of our actions as well as our words It has to start with us. And the other reading, Acts 19, shows exactly this. It shows a bunch of people who previously were into sorcery and all this kind of thing turn around and say, actually, I'm rejecting that. I'm going to be different. I'm going to join this community and live differently. And they actually, at complete loss to themselves, burn the books that they had and turn away. I had a coffee with a person recently, and he was telling me about how he used to be a stockbroker. And when he was in stockbroking, it's quite an intense industry. I don't know if anyone here works in it, but prayer ministry is available by the sounds of it. So he was talking about how in this job you worked weekends and you worked long days and all this kind of, but also the industry is prevalent with cocaine, he was saying. So he actually ended up with all this stuff available to him. Became a Christian, and he just thought, I cannot be in this industry anymore. And he just went self-employed, and he took a risk. He took an absolute risk in his life by going self-employed, not knowing where his income would come from. But he just knew, this isn't for me. I have to be different. I have to be set apart. And you know, for me, that's what it's about when it comes to this reminder of what Scottish independence is about. It's got to start with the church. It's got to be a challenge to us first. And we're really good at telling politicians why they're wrong and where they need to work on things, but we're not so good at turning that on ourselves and kind of reflecting on where we need to apply. And that, for me, is an example of individuals who are doing it. Corporate examples, we've always been amazing. The church is rising up in things like Stop the Traffic and the G8 a couple of years ago and demanding that the politicians listen. And we should be proud of that, and we should embrace the fact that we've been very good at encouraging politicians to take seriously the justice that we know to be true. So, knowing God, being rooted in God, and part 3, wrapped up in praise, verses 1 and 10 as well. So if our God is our standard and we're meant to root ourselves in him, how do we go about doing this rootedness? The answer, in a simple word, is praise. The answer is praise. And I'm not sure what you think when I say the word praise to you. You're probably maybe thinking of songs of praise, which is not the case. But praise is much bigger than that. And in one sense, praise is actually about giving back to God, as well as expressing thankfulness to him. And if we give up our time and our gifting and our finance and to worship him, that's all forms of praise. And we, through that worship, put ourselves in a place where we're thankful to him and recognize his importance in our life and in that connection from knowing God to rooting in him. And I don't know if you realize this, but just the act of praise is the act of rooting in God. You know, praise does transform your life. And I have a short example of this, which is political, but not controversial political. But controversial at the time. And it's William Wilberforce, which I'm sure you're all aware of. And he was uncomfortable with slavery as a young man. And he kind of grew up not really doing anything about it, but very unimpressed. And he knew justice, be fair to say. And he probably had compassion, it would be fair to say as well. But neither of those things moved him to do anything. You know, he enjoyed his political popularity. And he was a very popular politician. And he became a born-again Christian. He submitted under the Lordship of Christ. And he goes to see a man that he knew and he respected from when he was a kid. He was under a minister for a short time when he was at his auntie's, John Newton. And a minister who was once a slave trader wrote a famous song, and I always get the two confused, so you can just make up your own song because I'll just get it wrong. So William, he shares his struggle with John Newton, and he asks what to do, and he thinks he's got this gift of speaking, and he did. He had a fantastic gift of speaking, and he thought, I should become a minister because all good speakers become ministers. I'm saying nothing about myself there. I can assure you before I get egged and pelted. So John Newton tells him instead that nobody listened to preachers. He's like, you know what, no one listens to me. I preach till the cows come home and none of the politicians take me seriously. But he said, you know what, people listen to you because you're a politician. Stay where you are and make a difference where you are. And suddenly, worshiping God brings about an action in Wilberforce. Because even though he might have been right about who God was, and he might have been right about God's justice, his submission and his praise to God were inactive. But then he begins to praise God. Then he begins to worship God. And he's suddenly caused to be rooted in him. In the reality of his wisdom, he remains in politics. The reality of God's justice, he yearly brought forward another bill against slavery, much to the pain of everyone else. His integrity, he never compromised on slavery. And his compassion, he did all he could to free slaves whenever he could. Wilberforce, don't underestimate this, he ruined his political career, at least by political standards. And he could easily have been prime minister had he not gone on to push this. And certainly he would have been, you know, Chancellor of Exchequer, where he's really good friends with William Pitt, who ended up being the prime minister instead. But every year instead, he brought forward this bill of slavery. And the praise of God rooted Wilberforce into action. His understanding before didn't cause him to action. Knowing it is not enough. Knowing what's right just won't save your day. But giving yourself to God causes you to be rooted in him and causes you to action. I won't go too deeply into this stuff. I don't think Bevins is here, though, so I'm safe from talking about history. So I always get nervous when he's here. But anyway, so I'll just give this as fact, and then don't tell him, and we'll all be fine. But I think it is fact. I mean, I'm genuine. But what's amazing about Wilberforce is that it's totally different to the American independence later on. The American independence, when, for one thing, they kill each other. But the South, being lazy with having slaves and free economy, free staff or whatever, they don't update their modernize at all. So they're very ineffective and they're dependent on their slaves. So it's inevitable, it's quite healthy for them to get rid of slavery in America. Britain, it was not healthy for Britain to do that. It cost us financially, not only because we had to pay people to free slaves, we compensated them, but it also cost us because we were at the peak of our competition at that time with America and Brazil and Cuba. And there's an interesting quote by a guy called Duff Green, and he was a diplomat for America in France, but he visited London. And at the end he said, "England finds it impossible to maintain her commercial and manufacturing superiority because she cannot raise cotton, sugar, etc. as cheap in India as it can be raised in the United States, Cuba, and Brazil. And that her war on slavery and the slave trade is intended to increase the cost of producing the raw materials in the United States, Cuba, and Brazil." What the guy's saying is, Britain keeps trying to force freeing slaves on the rest of the world because they just don't have the competitive edge anymore that they used to have when they could take things from Jamaica that they now have to go to India and pay a lot more to do with. And that's true. That's absolutely true. I think it's Brits, we should be proud of that. It completely cost us a lot of money, and yet we thought it was worthwhile. We thought, let's actually make ourselves financially worse off for the sake of destroying slavery. I think that's fantastic. And it came because people like Wilberforce kept pushing it on top of other people. So does this sermon apply to the value of Scotland in light of the vote in September? I'm going to say yes, but you might disagree. I think as we reflect on Scottish independence or Scottish unity in the Union, we must reflect on what kind of Scotland we want. That's the big question. As a church, we don't argue that we're always right. I think almost all of us are realistic enough to admit that we've gotten things wrong in the past and we're probably getting things wrong at the moment. And until Christ returns, we'll continue to get certain things wrong. But we do believe in the supremacy of Christ. And as such, we do believe that Christ is right. We believe that what Christ offers is true eternally and might need applied in new ways, but truth lasts. Firstly, then, we need to ask the question, what does it look like for us to create justice, compassion, integrity, and wisdom into our country, independent or united in the Union? Secondly, how can we live that out as the church? Start by asking ourselves to be rooted in God, first and foremost. And then thirdly, we can use our influence and we can do what we can to encourage Parliament and other in the country to realize and be held accountable as possible, take that word in the right way, to the possibilities rooted in God, so long as it does that reflect Christ in the way we do it. It has to start with Christ. And then we have to be rigorous in our own application. And that is the practicing of what we preach before we can preach it outside the body of Christ. And as we consider Scotland's value, let us consider what kind of value we want for Scotland. True value coming from God. Let's together strive for justice and compassion and integrity and wisdom. And I love the fact that we're part of fighting trafficking around the world, and I think that is the modern day slavery. But I also wonder what, in the next generation, they'll look back and say, why did you guys not fix this? In the same way that we look back and say, why was slavery ever a question? I wonder what our next generation will ask us. Scotland's future needs the church. More importantly, it needs Christ. And we need to be an example in that. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word to us. I thank you, Lord, that these concepts are not vague ideals and rooted in the current political way or desire of what we want to achieve, but these are words that are rooted in you. And as such, they have depth and they have meaning and they have power to transform and to bring your kingdom. Lord, I pray you would reveal to us ways that we can have compassion and be integral in the way that we act and have justice and wisdom. And Lord, that we'd apply it rigorously to each other and that we would present it to Scotland as the true value that this country needs in you. Lord, thank you for going to the cross for us and showing ultimately the greatest example of all of these. And help us, Lord, to be rooted in you in praise thanks to that. In your holy name we ask and pray. Amen.